in his honor tonight again, Lord. Father, as we sang, coming back to the heart of worship this evening, Lord, I'm just so thankful for that song and that message, Lord, because it is all about you, Lord. Your desires, what you want, what you would accomplish. Father, for us just to come before you and to remind ourselves of what we should know all the time. Lord, that you are the good shepherd. You have revealed the good way. Lord, you are able and willing, Lord, to keep us in this way. We thank you for all these things, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed take the message this evening, Lord, that you would bless it and multiply it. Lord, that you would fashion it to fit us individually. That you would strengthen us as a body, Lord. Father, I pray that through this you would be honored above all things, your rightful place. Father, that you would draw us close to you. We just thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would move by your Spirit through your word this evening, again for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying through the book of 1 Kings and the various prophets that exist at the times of the administrations or the leadership over the nation of Israel, now divided, and it has been for the last several studies, since the time of Solomon, actually, the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes down to the south, known respectively as Israel and Judah. We've been taking the kings as they have come through the text and going through this at the Lord's pace. Since the introduction of the prophet Elijah, we have seen some interesting additional personal characteristics that hopefully we will expound upon this evening, within which that we will see, well, personal application. But before we just go ahead and jump right in here this evening, let us remember that it is the story of a God who is faithful, who is patient, who is merciful and always just. Everything that the Lord is, he has revealed the things that he has chosen in these passages to teach us, to instruct us, to warn us, to bring us into his image as a good father and as the Lord Almighty. Even in times of great trouble and peril, which is where we're at this evening, in the narrative, the story of the nation of Israel under King Ahab. It is very easy to draw parallels to contemporary times that we live in as a nation. But let's do that as the Lord allows. But let's not limit ourselves to only thinking of our personal circumstances. Let us, on the other hand, try and do that which we prayed about. See this from the Lord's perspective, for the Lord's glory. So often we are looking for our personal application, but let us look for the Father's heart, the Father's will, and the Father's message here this evening. So we're going to jump in here as we continue our study of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, where we read, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now he was the king of the northern tribes. Samaria is the capital. He has a palace established. Ahab, the most wicked king that ever was. And right next to him is a man from Jezreel named Naboth who has a vineyard. And, well, we're going to find out that Ahab is desirous of this. Verse 2, "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.'" Here's the deal, Naboth, it's close to my house, and, you know, vegetable garden, I want one, I'd like one. Don't ever underestimate the power of veggies, as we'll see here, as it's draw on one king, Ahab. And it seems reasonable, this offer. Well, here's the deal. If it's just your vineyard, Naboth, I'll give you a better one. Or, if you'd like instead, money. Think about that in terms of you. Somebody comes, you know, I know it's your house. You know what? I will give you a better house for that house. Or if you like, I will give you money. That would be pretty attractive to a lot of people in this market. But an interesting response, and for an important reason here in verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Ahab apparently is putting on the pout just like a small child. But there's an important reason here, and Ahab seems to be in recognition of it. We know that the people of God, known as the nation of Israel, are tied to a piece of land also known as, well, Israel, or the land therein, given to them by covenant forever. The land was apportioned and assigned to them by tribes. It was to stay in the family, not to move beyond that. So Naboth was just simply recognizing what God had said. No, I can't do that, even if I wanted to. And apparently he had no struggle. No, this is the inheritance of my fathers, and it will pass from me to my family, just as God instructed. Interesting characteristic about King Ahab. He recognizes that. Hey, this is God's will. You can't change that. Now, if we remember just briefly, God had done some specific things with him in the area of military victories for the express reason that you will know I am the Lord. We're going to be studying three main personalities, and in that this evening, you should be able to identify most closely with one of the three that we're looking at. The first one, and we'll take them in order, is King Ahab, most wicked king that ever was, but seemingly is aware, well, no, seemingly, he knew of God, for God did great things in his presence, but seems to have some recognition of God's rules for his nation. Now, enter his equally, if not more, wicked wife, Queen Jezebel, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" If we're going to work this thing by the numbers here in this quickly account, as we think of the Ten Commandments, let's look at problem number one, and that was the breaking of the commandment, "You shall not covet." Ahab has clearly fallen into that, and Jezebel is going to work in a plan which is going to break a few more commandments. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders of the nobles who were dwelling at the city with Naboth. That would be bearing false witness right there, and or lying. And this is what she wrote. Verse 9, she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast. Seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You've blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." And if that wasn't bearing false witness enough, here's even more. She's leading others into it. Verse 11, so the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had said, sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which she sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. That would be, "Thou shalt not murder." That one was broken also. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead. came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. That would be, "Thou shalt not steal." So how many commandments do you have to break to be on the wrong side of God? In human wisdom, well, one more than you've broken, but in God's perfect economy, just one forever. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered?'" And here we have witness that it is important to God in his eyes that his commandments are kept. "Have you murdered and also taken possession?" You know, "You shall not murder and you shall not steal." "And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" Well, we're talking about Ahab, and we'll finish up with him with a moment, but something amazingly interesting has been reintroduced in the person of Elijah. Let's review Elijah as he's introduced to us in Scripture. We don't really know anything about him as far as his genealogy. He just comes on the scene, spokesman of God, by faith, delivers a message, 3.5 years, "Oh, wicked Ahab, there's not going to be any rain upon the land," and that sets the stage. It's a work of faith. And then, well, the Lord takes him who has been faithful and who has trusted the Lord, and he goes on to prepare him further. This is key. Remember I said at the beginning of the study there will be three separate personalities that each and every one of us should be able to mainly identify ourselves with. My hope is that it would be Elijah for us. In the person of Elijah, we see a person who is, well, taken God at his word. He's used of. He acts in faith and God accomplishes something. Then God takes him and develops him further. He takes him to the brook Cherith, where he waits and he drinks from the brook day by day as he sees the brook diminish. And God brings in food by the ravens. It would have been easy for Ahab to look at that brook and say, "You know what? By my own strength, power, or natural circumstances, I can see a time where this is going to fail." But he also had the witness of God's supernatural provision. And I believe the important lesson is to learn to look to God and not the circumstances as they appear. To use our eyes of faith to look at those things which are not, as Paul wrote, rather than the things which are. And so he was prepared. But in addition to that, well, that was preparation for something else. Here's a concept that is not explicit but implicit in Scripture. In other words, it's not clearly stated as this, but it's implied and demonstrated over and over. For the person of faith, and I'm going to put in the word child of God, everything in your life is preparation for something else. Let me say this again. God, who has seen the end from the beginning, he who is faithful to complete a good work in you, who has begun it, knows all of the victories as well as the mistakes and uses them. None of them surprise God, even though they surprise us, even though we get in that pit of despair and go, "How could I have done it? I can't believe it. Me, even me." And well, Elijah's not there, but we see before his fall that God is using circumstances and situations in preparations for other, in this case, victories. Hey, he pronounced the famine. He waits by the brook, and then he goes to the widow of Zarephath, where a widow, how is she going to take care of him? Well, God will demonstrate and show himself faithful in that. He sees the flour and the oil that did not run out, and he sees God's faithfulness, and he's a blessing to other people. If we're wondering what God is preparing us for, it's not just for self-gratification, but it's to reach out to other people. And he does this successfully. on the heels of these successful training periods, if you will, he is sent to Carmel where he confronts the priests, just 400 of them. We're going to see that there's another 450 or so, which were mentioned in chapter 18 that we'll deal with tonight. And he has that huge mountaintop victory. By the word of God, he directs Ahab and he puts the challenge before the people of Israel. Remember what we said, everything's a preparation for something else. And it doesn't just involve us, it serves the Lord and it's to impact other people. The nation of Israel, they were wavering between two opinions. Is Baal God or is Yahweh God? And of course, God, the faithful Lord, answered by fire and all the people knew, well, Yahweh is God. And the priests were executed. And on the heels of that great victory, this greatest weapon, I believe, and have come to know, that Satan wields was wielded against Elijah. Discouragement, doubt, a floundering of his faith in the Lord, and off he ran, apart from the Lord's judgment. God finds him in a cave and begins to speak to him as a loving father. If you've not noticed it before, if I've not pointed it out clearly, go back and look how God deals with Elijah. No cruel and harsh rebukes, although a loving father will do that if necessary, but speaks to him, tries to bring him around. Elijah, what are you doing here? Whips up a supernatural demonstration. Elijah, still full of himself, doesn't really see that God has had him the whole time. And God continues to have him, and God will uphold him. The point we made was we were saved by grace, we are being saved by grace, and we will be saved by grace. We were born again, we are being sanctified, and we will be perfected all by God. It's a finished work in his mind. We're just going through the steps. Now we can work in accordance with that, which is what we see of Elijah. Elijah then is told, you're going to be replaced. Apparently that gentle wooing didn't bring him around. You're going to be replaced. Go and anoint Elisha, which he did, and we'll see him again. Now, in our estimation, as we think of a boss with an employee. I've warned you. I've talked to you. You've known the deal. That's it. Pack your things. Get your little cardboard box. You're out of here. Once the word comes down, you're done. But God is concerned with us for all of eternity. And what we see again is everything that came before was preparation for something else. Elijah's back. Elijah is back and being used of by the Lord. And even though he will be replaced, we'll see some other things in our future studies. But grasp that point. He's a person who, well, his ministry is not done. And just sneaking ahead a little bit, we know he's taken alive into heaven. But more than that, he's coming back to this earth again. Physical form. Why do you think that? Well, because it's explicit, not implicit. Jesus said, Elijah is coming again. I think he's one of the two witnesses. This is speculation, but I'll show you why. Keep a finger here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. A prophecy spoken of by the Lord, which has not yet been fulfilled, tells us it has to happen. We are told in Revelation 11, I believe this happens at the midpoint of the week, the covenant week, 7-year period, that we talked about this last Sunday. At the beginning of this week, I believe the Lord sends two witnesses, one of which I believe is Elijah. And here's one of the main reasons that I believe it's Elijah. First of all, Jesus said he is coming again. He hasn't come again, and you'd have to wonder, when does he come again? But we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, the Lord speaking through his prophet John, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 360 day years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before God of the earth from Zechariah. If anyone wants to harm them, Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. As an aside, we understand the Bible literally, but we understand the Bible uses symbols and figures of speech in its literal translation. I believe that to mean that if anyone seeks to harm them, they will die by judgment, of which fire is a picture. I know we've seen some neat movies, and if that's the case, well, praise God, where fire comes out of their mouth. But we're told later in this that the whole world hates these guys, and there's a reason that they hate them. It says, well, fire would proceed from their mouth. It would seem to me that anybody would just stay out of range of this. In another instance in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, he's spoken of as having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And I don't believe that's because he's got a big dagger coming out of his mouth. I believe that speaks of the word of God, which proceeds from his mouth. In the same way, it would seem most literal that judgment, that these guys, while they're on the earth, will judge the people by the word of God, and they will simply die. Think Ananias and Sapphira. We see many instances in Scripture. Think the unnamed prophets that we've been studying about. But now go further here in verse 6. Of the two witnesses, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Now go back and think biblically. Who shut the heavens so no rain fell in the days of that prophecy? Well, one Elijah, 3.5 years. We'll talk more about this when we get back to Elisha, but let's go back to 1 Kings here, where we see Elijah still being used of by God. Application: if the enemy whispers in your ear after a misstep, which could happen, that's it. I've done something so heinous, so horrible. I'm done. God can't use me. We're but one simple act away. What is that simple act? Well, a gracious and loving Father God will point it out to us here before we finish up with this. But for the moment, Elijah is confronting Ahab. He's given him the prophecy, the dogs are going to lick your blood, even yours. That's a bad thing, in case you were wondering. Chapter 21, verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Gives us more insight into person number two that we're going to look at here. He's aware that this man speaks for God, and he is not liking it. He refers to the prophet of God as his enemy. We'll look at some scriptures here in a few moments as we go further, but let's go on. Chapter 21, verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, in other words, Elijah answers him, "I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord with full will, knowing the will of God and knowing the power of God. He has, well, transgressed the commands." And Scripture tells us your sin will find you out. It wasn't Elijah that found Ahab. It was Ahab's sin that found Ahab. "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take..." Now this is Elijah speaking for God. "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity," your descendants, any heritage that you're going to have through children. "I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam," the first one that suffered that fate in our study, "the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin, provoked God and led others in the path of sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his body. And he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. We would look at all that and say, repentance. But no, it's a finer point that you must be aware of as we continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, now let's look at the lesson. And I believe the Lord uses this circumstance as an object lesson for his servant Elijah and for us as well. See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. In other words, God's going to postpone the calamity. Does that mean we're going to see Ahab in heaven? No, Scripture has pronounced judgment. He's the most wicked, abominable. God has pronounced judgment on him. But the humbling, the sackcloth, the ashes, what's going on with that? Let's take a biblical look at what's going on with that. Keep your marker here. Flip way open, way over. New Testament, book of 2 Corinthians, 7th chapter. In this passage, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, there was a matter of church discipline. And it may be the person that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Many people think it was, but we know for sure that there was somebody that was disciplined. And the Lord, it was the Lord through Paul, gives them instruction on how to receive this man. And as the apostle rebuked the people, he was definitely aware of the effect that it would happen. And he writes of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Let's pick it up. Paul says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I wrote him some hard things, hard but necessary things, not hard for the sake of being hard, hard for the sake of being holy. And he says, for even if I made you sorry in verse 8 of chapter 7 with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Huge, necessary point. Follow with me carefully in verse 9. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. What is being made sorry in a godly manner? Godly sorrow is a sorrow, an understanding that you've offended a good God. It's contrasted with another type of sorrow. But let's read of this necessary godly sorrow. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Let me underscore that with you. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. I'm going to tell you, without godly sorrow leading to repentance, there is no salvation. That's the big distinction with someone, trying salvation or being saved. So many scriptures underscore this, but this is the concise point. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So in two hands, on one hand, you have godly sorrow. God, I am sorry that I did what you said, that I did not did what you said, that I've offended you, Lord, whether by doing or not doing, sins of omission, sins of commission. And God, I've offended you, and I'm ashamed, Lord. Forgive me. That's necessary. But worldly sorrow, like a child who gets caught. And they're sorry. And there's tears. And they're real tears. Why are they sorry? They might even be ashamed. Well, ashamed because they got caught. It hurt their pride. Fearful because of the consequence that's coming. All these things. But is there sorrow because they broke the righteous standard? I did the wrong thing. Gosh, mom and dad, no. Hey, if there is, well, there's godly sorrow leading to repentance. That's what you're aiming at as a parent. That's what God is shooting for. But if there isn't, it's worldly sorrow. And even if there's real brokenness, I'm so ashamed. I can't believe I did this. I held myself in such high esteem, don't you know? And real tears. And we can be fooled, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to suggest that we often are, and we err on the side of grace. But we see this person broken and just grieving and weeping, and oh, goodness, I've blown it. What? Your self-image or God's standard? Well, in the case of Ahab, it was worldly sorrow leading to death. The wages of sin are death, and Ahab's bill came due. But it's just one of many pictures in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, the so-called Hall of Faith, chapter 11, when we're told of Esau, that he diligently sought repentance, could not find it, sought it with tears. How about that? After he sold his birthright, probably ashamed of himself that he let the good thing go. Not that he had broken God's standard. Or more than that, how about the multiplied billions, I believe, of people who are going to be separated from God for eternity, where Jesus says of them, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are they weeping because they offended a holy God? Are they weeping because they're in hell? Well, if they were weeping because they had sorrow over the Lord, they wouldn't be there. So there is godly sorrow. Leads to repentance, leads to salvation. The Lord is focusing Elijah on that. It's necessary for every servant of God. Contrasted with the worldly sorrow of one King Ahab, leading to death. Okay, moving further here in chapter 22, an apparent time of peace. Now, judgment had been passed. Understand this. I have said, I believe, from the platform on a couple of occasions that I believe our nation has been judged. And people are thinking like, I don't really see any horrible things happening, although there are some horrible things happening. Judgment is when God looks at a country and says, that's it, you've done it, you've broken, you don't care, you're being rebellious, whatever God would say. And then, well, he removes his sustaining power of grace. Hopefully that we would come to repentance. That's judgment. God has looked and found us wicked. I believe we've been judged. Sentencing is yet to fully be poured out upon us. Such is the case anyway with Ahab. He's been judged. His sentence has not yet come due. 1 Kings 22. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. A major relationship, Syria to the north. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, good king. Read about him in depth in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and onward. Many, 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 many amazing, good, and righteous things. But this thing with Ahab, and that's what we're going to be focusing on our time. Personality number one. Well, we've got Elijah. I hope that's who we identify with. Even a misstep God is going to use for his glory. Personality number two, Ahab, sees the power of God, knows the command of God, and is only ashamed because of getting his just due or his worldly sorrow. Enter personality number three, which there are far too many believers in this in. One good king, Jehoshaphat, in a bad situation. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. King Ahab, wickedest king that ever was. God has pronounced judgment. Jehoshaphat, holy guy, he took ground that was lost. He reigned for 3 years with his father Asa. Obviously a man who honored God by honoring his parents. Amazing things. We'll see a few at the end of the study. But here he is in league, in partnership, in fellowship with Ahab. That ought not be, no matter how much we think it is right. He goes wrong. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 tells us that he allied himself with Ahab by marrying, well, Ahab's daughter. Or maybe it's his sister. He married within the family of Ahab. Excuse me. And then, well, he partners with him politically, militarily. But that seems right, doesn't it? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. It's God's opinion that matters. On the subject of compromise of a very godly king or of any servant of the Lord, let us look quickly back to 2 Corinthians, New Testament, one chapter earlier from where we were, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of those clear statements. I don't know any other way to interpret this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We are told, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Does Jehoshaphat fit in that situation with Ahab? Oh, yes. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? It's one of the many names for the works of darkness or the dark one. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, the biblical part is he's to be a witness of righteousness as they live their life before them and testify with their lips. But partnership? No. Politically? No. Financially? No. Maritally? No. Anyway? No. But so many times, even under the guise of goodness, with convinced hearts. Hey, this is how we'll reach out to them. You know, we'll drink a few beers. Just kind of, we'll break the ice, build a bridge. That's one of my favorite ones. Christ is the one who built the bridge. And we're not to cross back over. We are not to go back down to Egypt. We are to live as Christ in an un-Christ-like world. And that is the witness. No matter what anyone says, God is clear on this. And he quotes the Old Testament, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Well, how separate? Completely separate. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Jehoshaphat, in the end of his reign, suffers from compromise. And God, the loving Father, steps in. But let's read about it here back in 1 Kings. There's a problem. Ahab goes to Jehoshaphat, in-laws, and says, here's a hunk of land. It's ours. But these people, are, you know, if we linked up, we could take it back. Well, your people are as my people. My horses as your horses. But Jehoshaphat does show his nature, his relationship with the Lord in verse 5, where we read, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Kind of a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he shall direct your steps. Please inquire for the word of the Lord, Yahweh, today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And again, I believe these are the prophets left over that didn't join the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, spoken of in the 18th chapter that we've already read. False prophets, not the prophets of God. Please inquire of them. Gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Now that's not the name of Yahweh. And even if they were speaking in an indirect reference, these were not prophets of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord, Yahweh?" He understood that these weren't the prophets that he was looking for and depending on. "Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh or the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things. If he's a prophet of the Lord, the only thing he would say is good things." But this is the case where feelings were more important than truth in the eyes of Ahab and his regime. Verse 9, "Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Bring Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly.' The king of Israel said, 'Jehoshaphat.' The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, had made horns of iron for himself and said, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now he's prophesying in the name of Yahweh. "With these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen. The words of the prophets with one accord," they're all in agreement, 400 of these guys, "encourage the king, please. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." Brothers and sisters, if you ever stand uncompromisingly for the Lord in a wicked environment, you will face this same pressure. Don't say that. You know, let us just have a nice dinner together. Say something kind of, you know, light and friendly. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And my suspicion is that he said it very sarcastically. So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" The king was on to him that he hadn't given him the message. Then he said, the prophet speaking to Ahab, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." The shepherd would be the king of Israel. Here's the people of Israel without a king, in other words. The Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' Then the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' The Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. The Lord, who is not the author of evil, but by his allowance,'" this is one clear instance of how he uses it to give people exactly the sort of thing that they look for. In this case, prophets are prophesying, and in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord speaks directly to it. They speak of a prophecy of their own hearts, lying divinations. And in this case, and I think we're going to come to believe that there is something spiritual going on, and I think that they're actually believing it. Let's read a little bit further. Micaiah is telling them, therefore, look, I've seen this. This is what God said. It's a lying spirit. He's coming to the prophets. He's going to tell you these things. And Micaiah gives them the straight scoop in verse 23. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. As we know the Lord, that's an opportunity for real repentance. That's like a Jonah to Nineveh. If you believe that, if you care about what the Lord says, that's like a last call to turn. And Ahab has had three individual prophecies against his demise. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? He slapped him. It's a huge insult, especially knowing that he's a prophet of God. Why would he do this? Now Zedekiah was the guy with horns who said, the Lord has said, this is what you shall do. With just like these horns, you're going to gore them. I think Zedekiah believed it. I think that lying spirit spoke to him, and he could not discern the difference. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes that in times of end, and I believe in every generation, evil men and imposters will grow worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not like these people don't speak without conviction. The problem is the conviction is not of the Lord, and they can't discern it. So when he's saying this, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? In other words, God spoke through me when I said this with the horns. How did he then go to you to say that disaster would befall them? I believe he was convinced. Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. In other words, we'll know when God's word, which word has come from the Lord when it comes to pass, the fulfillment of prophecy. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison. Feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up by Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Ahab's thinking he'll not only confuse the enemy, but also he will be hiding from God. So he disguises himself, and Jehoshaphat does not. He sits in his robes. Verse 32, so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it's the king of Israel. It's the only guy dressed like a king. They make a mistake, thinking that it's Ahab whom they're after. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It probably tipped him off. Verse 33, and it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Nope, wrong guy. We're not after him. It's not Ahab. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening, probably so as not to discourage the men who were fighting, giving the appearance of being alive. But he died nonetheless at evening. The blood ran out from the wound and onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died, was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washing the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. actually a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. The rest of it gets fulfilled on his sons, as we'll see in the future. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Over to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, good King Asa. Remember Asa? He was the guy who did good in the sight of the Lord, but didn't finish well. He died diseased in his feet. God made those wonderful promises to him, told him that the eyes of the Lord seek to and fro, looking for a heart that's totally loyal, that is strengthened on his behalf. And Ahab, after his victory, after he told the Lord, Lord, it's nothing with you, whether few or many. Well, he made his mistake, and he made alliances with men for money, and God was displeased. Now, apparently, Asa didn't train his son, Jehoshaphat, any differently. We know that they reigned together for a period of a few years. Verse 42, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilly. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and that was his problem. He walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. High places was a pagan altar. Apparently, they kept the pagan altars, contrary to God's will, offered to the Lord on them. But still, it wasn't the perfect keeping of God's will. Apparently, God made an allowance, looked at the heart in this. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. That's not a bad thing. It's just how you do them. You're not to be bound with them in fellowship. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest, please keep note, verse 46, we'll come back. The rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. Then there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. It's a good count. As you read the story in Chronicles, he makes another alliance with these merchant ships, contrary to God's will of fellowship with unbelievers, and it displeased God. And God apparently wrecks the boats. And Jehoshaphat learns from this. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the cities of David, in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. We'll pick up Ahaziah next week. Three people here. We've got an Elijah, used of God. God sees him and has a plan. He's not done. He's coming back. Even his missteps are going to turn out as opportunities for good. This is the destiny, the promise for every child of God who makes all things work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his name. Then there's Ahab, who knew God but would not honor him as God and, well, died a horrible death. No one here, I pray, would identify with that. Then there's Jehoshaphat, who's allied with the world. And we can find ourselves in those situations at certain times when we take our eyes off the Lord. But because he is a believer, that remedy that God points out to one Elijah. Do you see what Ahab did? He repented. It seems just too good to be true, but for every believer, if we would just simply take God at his word in totality, completely, not a mostly thing, because we don't see God responding on the curve. And if there is ever an area in our life where it's like, you know, Lord, somehow I just got away from this thing. I can't believe I did it. Father, I've done what's displeasing to you. Forgive me. God says, yes, exactly. That's what I'm looking for. That's the good way. That's walking humbly with your God. Now, back to verse 46. I'll read it for you. Scripture makes an interesting statement here. Jehoshaphat, good, pious, gained ground, had some missteps, learned his lessons. Don't let me speak evil of Jehoshaphat or anyone here, because that's not the intent, but to learn the lessons the Lord has shown. But Scripture says of all these things, and it makes one significant point. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, how he made war, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, verse 46? And the rest of the perverted persons, the ritual prostitutes. We covered this in depth in a previous study. Not as a sin more heinous, but as a sin when it occurs in a society is an indication of a society that has gone horribly away from God, when they become insensitive, when they become, well, tolerant. God allows it. God doesn't like it. God never becomes okay with it or with any sin. But in a society that does, well, I believe, scripturally speaking, this is an indication of a society who has gone so far away from God that God will remove His blessing. God will judge them for that, lest they repent. One opinion. I want to share another one with you before we pray. We're looking for applications. Dr. John MacArthur, a man I know who loves the Lord and serves Him and has done so faithfully for many years, and should he continue as he is, we'll finish well, it's my hope, but has made a statement equally. I've shown this to a couple of you individually, but it kind of fits in. So we're going to take the last 8 minutes before we pray. If we bring the lights down,